All right, so Isaac was prepared to continue on in our study in bibliology, and I wasn't. So rather than studying about the Bible, we'll just jump into the Bible and look at that. And interestingly, I think that the text that comes to my that came to my mind is the same text we talked about on Sunday evening. It really is about the Bible's impact on the life of the believer or the life of God's people. Proverbs chapter 3, you can turn in your Bibles to it, or you can just look at the sheet that I gave you. I printed it up there for you so you can write on it. You can make notes on it. It is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's the first 12 verses of the chapter. And I think the danger of familiarity is that we will read it and we will say, well, I know it, I read it, I understand it. Been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, and then just kind of zone out in what we'll talk about. But what I'd like us to do this morning is to just interact with the passage together, asking you to look into the text and to understand it more clearly, of not just the surface, superficial level of do this, do that, and don't do this and don't do that type of a thing, but more a matter of how it plays out and how it works out in life together. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you would find that it begins with the two words, my son. And I think it's important for us to notice that. It's actually how each of those, the first six or seven chapters begin. And it actually goes all the way to chapter 10. And I think in chapter 11, it refers to a son who is a blessing to his father. But as we would read that, most people believe that it was Solomon who wrote the book of Proverbs, or much of the book of Proverbs, not in its entirety, but much of the book of Proverbs, and that the book of Proverbs is a compilation of different writings that was put together in a book. It is an accumulation of different writings throughout time of wisdom books, and in the bulk of it, people believe it was written by Solomon. So we would surmise that as he writes this to his son, he is writing it to his son, who, by the way, did not act wisely when he took the throne. He had other sons as well. He had many other sons. But the one who took the throne did not behave wisely. He did not follow the teachings that his father had given him. He acted foolishly, and as a result, of Solomon's son, the kingdom was actually divided, the north from the south. But in reading it in light of a father to his son, we might imagine, or at least in no other way except by application in our own lives, we might consider the heart of a loving father putting onto paper truths that has been helpful in my life or in the father's life that he is sending with his son. He is desirous for his son to do well and to be prosperous in this world. I know it was true for me when Alyssa left home and when Drew left home. My desire was for them to do well and to prosper spiritually as well as in the world, but spiritually to prosper. I think one of the most sobering things a father and a mother comes to learn is that when our children are young, there's a sense that we are protecting, we are shielding our children from harm, and to a certain degree we are. But I think one of the most sobering truths that came about in my understanding was that I never actually had full control of what took place in my children's life. Even if I was there, I am not the giver and taker of life. It is their lives has always been in the Lord's hands. I remember when Drew joined the military and was deployed the first time to Afghanistan. And I can remember, as a father, I didn't handle that well. I handled it well externally. I did not handle it well internally. And I remember talking to Drew, and moaning and groaning to him. I don't know why, but I was. I just don't like this whole idea of you being blah, 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 whatever an ignorant father would say. And Drew said, Dad, he said, my life is in the Lord's hands. And if he wants to call me home, he can call me home from Hot Springs as well as from Afghanistan. It doesn't matter where I am. I'm in the Lord's hands. And for me, that was my son encouraging my heart. I still didn't like it. I still don't like the idea of war. But it's a reality of life, and we can trust the Lord. So while we don't have absolute control over what takes place in the lives of our children, what we can do is we can impart to them truths that will draw them near to the Lord and place them within the parameters of God's care, if that makes any sense. We know that God is universally sovereign over all things, and he has all things in his hands. But there are certain parameters, and I believe those parameters are in God's word, in which as we live according to his word, we can know the blessings of our God. And we're going to talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But I think that's what we find in Solomon's writings here, that he is writing with the heart either as a father toward a son or as a benevolent king who cares and loves his people. And he is writing with instructions about God's word, or instructions. One commentary said that this is a master class of God for godly living, that Solomon lays out the pattern for wisdom. I'm sure that most of you know what you find in the first chapter of Proverbs in verse number 7, that the beginning of wisdom is what? Or the beginning of knowledge is what? Yeah, the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or of wisdom, it says elsewhere. So the fear of the Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. I'm going to warn you, just as I have in the past, my bent is toward lecture, a monologue. And it's up to you whether we're going to do it again this morning, because I'm going to ask you to participate and you to interact with this text itself and to share some of the things that might stick out to you as we look into this passage of Scripture. One of the things I think it's good to know is in Hebrew literature, in Hebrew poetry, they use different structures of writing to help in their writing. The structure in much of the book of Proverbs is called a parallelism. Can anyone guess what a parallelism is? What does it do? Can you guess? They run parallel. There you go. Parallelism. The text runs parallel to one another. Here it's kind of a synonymous parallelism. Is that how you pronounce parallelism? Okay. It just seems like my tongue doesn't really flex like it ought. It's not parallel with the word, but that's how it's laid out. So the first statement is normally stated in a different way in the second statement, and it emphasizes or it compounds that thought that is stated in the first statement. So that's what we would find. Like, for example, look in verses 1 and 2. These parallel statements, as he writes to his son, he says, do not forget my teaching. And here's the second parallel statement, but let your heart keep my commandments. Those two go hand in hand. And what I'd like to do as we move on is I'd like us to think through what the implications are of those statements or those instructions or exhortations given by Solomon for godly living. By the way, go ahead.
I want to start with the first one.
Okay, but before we do, keep that thought. Don't lose it, like I would probably do. Okay, don't worry. I want us to notice how when Solomon writes, he writes, keep my words. So as a father who is writing, he's keeping my words. But as we would read it, especially as we study, as we're studying bibliology, we would read it as though it is the Lord who is speaking. Because as Solomon writes these words to his son or to the nation, he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the things that he is writing actually come from the Lord. So as we would read, keep my words, we would read it as the Lord speaking to us, to his son, to his children. Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. And there's your cue, Rick. What were you thinking?
We don't understand the depth of forget here.
Okay.
Because I came to church and I forgot my phone. Okay. I want to go back, maybe you can get it. It was a matter of negligence, per se, but the forget here is much deeper. It's a pushing away. It's a non-acknowledgement. I'm not doing this. It's done on purpose by choice.
Willful neglect?
Yes.
Yeah.
Because I pushed it away.
Yeah, because dad is just a dummy.
Yeah.
Yeah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm 20 years old and I know everything. So there's that negative aspect of it in that we often neglect God's word, our willful neglect, because we think that we know better. And he actually addresses that in the very next clause that is there. We talked about this Sunday evening, right, in the illustration that came to my mind that we talked about Sunday evening was that of driving a car. I learned how to drive the car driving a manual transmission. And I don't remember a lot of the specific details, but I remember there was always a voice next to me talking to me, all the different things I needed to do, how to hold the steering wheel, what to check, how to shift, how to let out the clutch, how to let go, how to accelerate, and all of those different details. It was so confusing that it was almost dangerous because your mind was all over the place when you actually started rolling into traffic. But after a little while, it becomes second nature in how you're thinking about it. Sherry Coleman had an even better illustration that only a teacher would think about. Can you just share that a little bit about this idea of don't forget from the positive side of it? I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Yep, that is. Yeah. Thanks. That was a lot better illustration than learning how to drive a car. But I also noticed several things. Notice how Solomon writes, I already said this. Before we get to that, do you get the idea of what he is saying here? I think what Rick brought out, and I never thought about it from the negative aspect, although I should because it begins with a do not forget thing, that often we willfully neglect what God's word has to say. And it is a matter of time. If we truly know the Lord, there is a genuine love for God's word. And when we willfully neglect it, God brings something in our mind that would cause us or would force us back into the Word of God. But the idea that he says here has more has more to do than just keeping a logbook or holding on to the Bible in your hand and having it there, always holding it there. But the idea is that it becomes the very part of who you are. Just like in driving, you don't always get in the car and have to think through every step. A lot of what you do happens automatically. I know for years I rebelled against wearing a seatbelt because it's private property. I am my own man, and nobody's going to tell me to wear a seatbelt. And all the stats that they show us about people dying without seatbelts are just lies. Well, maybe I grew up a little bit and started putting my seatbelt on now. And it becomes natural. You just get in, you reach back, you pull it over, you put it on, you push the button. All those things just come naturally in what you do. And I think Sherry came up with a good point in the idea when an emergency happens, all of a sudden your mind, it becomes sharpened about all the different things you have to take care of and how you have to handle each of those situations. The same is true with God's Word. It's not just a matter of knowing where to look, but it's a matter of it becoming a part of how you live and how you see the world around you. In fact, I believe Solomon emphasizes this through each of the clauses that we're going to cover this morning. I think that is the undergirding text that he is teaching us, that the Word of God permeates everything about us. This is how we are to live. Not with just a head knowledge of the Word of God, but with a life that is governed by the Word of God so that we see the world around us through the lens of the Scriptures. The same way that we think of seeing the world through rose-colored glasses, we see the world with the true perspective, of the perspective of what the Bible says is truth. How do we then deal with the realities of everyday life? We deal with it through the filter of God's Word. So look at the text again. Do not forget my teaching, but rather let your heart keep my commandments. And here's the promise: for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. What is the difference between length of days and years of life? One is qualitative, one is quantitative. Can you just kind of expound just a little bit on it? I think most of us wouldn't. Yeah, yeah. So it's one at the end of the day, it's like, wow, there's a lot that was accomplished. And sometimes a lot of those things that are accomplished throughout the day is not necessarily like I got all the checklist things. A lot of times, at the end of the day, God has used you in a way that you didn't even realize he was going to use you. Sherry?
I think it is. Sometimes the days are long, the years are short.
Yeah. Ooh.
That seems like really fast.
Yeah.
But each day it was 24 hours.
Yeah. Congratulations, 51 years. Okay. Oh, and happy Father's Day, too. You got married on Father's Day. No. Yeah, I'm going to ask a question that I don't know if I think I have an answer to, but it might cause you to wonder. Length of years. Length of days and long life. Is that a promise that you're going to live to be old? That you're not going to die young?
Yeah.
No. Yeah. Years of life that God has ordained for you. Good.
So. But it is a blessing if you live to be old, because a lot of people don't.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a blessing if you live to be old. The parallel? What do you mean?
Because it doesn't matter how long your days or years of life are, they're not peaceful.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. So how would you then define peaceful? And you said content. Okay.
Well, I think they're saying don't forget the teaching, because, you know, which is the very first part, and the second part is some days can break you. Don't forget my teaching, even though this day has been the worst day of your entire life. Mm-hmm. Sometimes don't forget my teaching over years, over a span of time.
Mm.
Both of them can break you.
Yeah.
You know, it's been 2 years and I'm still not married, or it's been 2 years and I still don't have a new car, or it's been an awful day,
mm-hmm.
whatever. They can be almost the same. Either one can break you.
Yeah. Yeah, and either one, and there are days that are dark, and there are periods of time that are dark. But in those times, God is still faithful, and He is still true to His word. And even in those trials, there is peace and the contentment, which is really weird for the Christian that has experienced it. We know that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. That does not mean that everything in our life is peaceful, but there's a peace that comes from above that surpasses all understanding. Let's move on to the next clause. I'm just going to call them clauses because I don't know what else to call them. Verses 3-4. They all do connect. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Can you read it in your translation?
Let not mercy and truth forsake
you. Yeah. Yeah, let not mercy and truth forsake you. By the way, that word mercy or steadfast love in your Bible, most often is a translation of the Hebrew word hesed. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. I think it's hesed with a gravel in your voice, gravelly voice there. But what it usually refers to is a love that is based on a covenant. So this is a covenant love that God has made with His people. What that means is that His love for you is based on what He has promised toward you. It's unchanging. It's not dependent upon you, but it is unconditional, because God has promised you to be you, that you belong to Him. So that's steadfast love and faithfulness. If that's what it means, and it does, that is the word hesed. If that's what it means, How can a covenant love and faithfulness forsake you? Okay, you break the covenant. Okay. I'm sorry? That willful neglect. Choose to ignore it. Yeah. Okay, not keeping the law. Yeah. Okay. Do you see its connection with the previous clause? About not forgetting my word. This is the parameters of God's covenant love. And of God's faithfulness, the parameters, if you will. That's how I would see it, how I would understand it. You can let it forsake you, when you remove yourself from the parameters of his love. Again, poor illustration. You might forget, come up with a better illustration if so shared with us, but we had a cat named Herman when we lived at the parsonage. We named him Herman because I was teaching hermeneutics at the time at Cornerstone. And my kids came up with the name. Let's call him Herman. And we loved Herman. Herman was a big, anyway, he was a good cat. We loved him. And we would let him out in our yard because cats need to go out in the yard. And as long as he could stay within our home or in our yard, there was a degree of protection that we had for him, right? Especially if he was within the walls of our home. But Herman one day decided to go visit the dog in the back here. And he wanted to test and to see if the dog was cat friendly. And the dog was not cat friendly. And the dog killed our Herman. And he did that because, not out of disobedience, he was just being a cat. But he left the parameters of our protection. He left the parameters of our love. Does that mean that our love ceased toward Herman? It meant that within the parameters, we were able to protect him and to care for him and to love him, to feed him, and to keep him from the dog in the backyard. There was a protection that is there. Again, it is a poor illustration and it falls apart quickly, but there is a sense of a parameter of God's care for his people within his word, right? We understand that as parents, when our children choose to disobey and step out of what we instructed them to do, and they get into trouble, it is not because you ceased to love them, but they have allowed love to forsake them. They have allowed mom and dad's faithfulness to forsake them. Does that make sense in your thinking? His instruction is live within the parameters of God's care for you, not out of a legalistic fear of God, but because you know this is what God has provided for your love, for your care. This is a loving provision for us, which is important for the believer, right? When we get to, is it 1 John chapter, is it chapter 5? You can correct me or not. Where John is writing about the word of God and about the commands of God, and we know that we are children of God when we keep his commands. Maybe it's in chapter 2. And his commands are not grievous, or his commands are not burdensome. Okay, so, in other words, there's a point of maturity and of new life in a believer when he understands that he is not under the bondage of the law that condemns, but because he is in Christ and he has a love for the Lord, and he understands God's love for him, that he sees the law of God or God's call to holiness as the parameters of God's love and care. This is where we can experience God's blessings. That is true of all believers. We step outside of it, but this is where we find and experience God's blessings by following God's word. Yeah.
And to put them on our heart is dealing more with our desires. So if you put the desires and the actions together.
Yeah. Good.
Solomon wrote this also as the brother of Absalom, who abandoned wisdom, and he's marching out with his armies to fight against his dad. And David tried to extend his love to Absalom. Mm.
Yeah. Yeah. And his dad's love was pretty astounding, that actually wept for this man who literally tried to kill him and overthrow his kingdom. Going back to what Rick brings up about binding them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. There is that external. Oftentimes in wearing something around your neck, it was a matter of visibility and of identity. It is a matter of a constant reminder. And then there is that writing them on the tables of your heart that is internalizing the word of God. Can you define favor and success in the sight of God and man? Good repute. Yeah, and I think the ESV footnote says reputable or good repute. So.
And I think that has to do with people understanding who you are and that you stand for real value.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. I don't know if it always means that you're gonna become a millionaire. I mean, obviously it doesn't mean that as far as success, but when we look at Joshua, who entered into the land of promise, God says God instructed him to keep his word, to follow what the law has to say, and you will have good success. You will prosper and have good success. I think that description is that you will accomplish everything that I have intended for you, that I've ordained for you. You will accomplish it. And that you will live in this world with good repute. Men may not like what you do. I think Peter writes to the scattered saints in Asia Minor, and he says that the world will look at you and will think it's strange that you don't participate in the way that they live, but there is a respect for you. Even if they persecute you, they know there is a reason why you do what you do. There is a good repute, what Shelley brings out here.
I said, whatever you tell me is true, but I don't like to hear it.
Yeah. Love to hate you.
Yes, I love to hate you. So I kind of kept that one.
Good. Let's go to the next. And this one is the most familiar, I think, familiar of the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What are some of the things that you would notice in the passage, in this familiar passage, that might stand out to you? Even in how Solomon wrote it.
We don't rely on our own concepts, our own understanding.
Yeah.
We have to choose. We're kind of coming back to that. I mean, I know what Rick presented is, it was kind of like on the negative side of the verse. But even in that, the opposite is true. On the positive side, we make a choice to... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and desperately wicked. Yeah.
For someone who was a non-believer for decades, this particular verse has popped into my brain numerous times. But if it's trusting in the Lord with all my heart, why am I here? Because God created me for His glory. Not for my glory, not for my benefit in any way. It's for His glory.
Yeah.
And I need to trust in that.
Tom? You can't pick and choose. Yeah, good. Do you notice the contrasts and how the contrast really brings this out? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Right? Those contrasts makes it very clear in that our bent is, and it ought to be, I mean, humanly speaking, we ought to be able to make common sense choices in all of our ways. But he is saying, with everything about you, you are to trust in the Lord as opposed to your own earthly wisdom. And that seems to be the general idea there, is that we are to have a godly wisdom in this present world. It goes back again to a mindset and a filter. Rick?
The Lord would not say that if the easy way was the right way. Because there's always the easy way. There's a way which seems right to a man. So there's usually in our problems kind of looking like a shortcut that we could just do this. We could bend the rules a little bit on my IRS taxes over here. I could do something over here and no one will ever notice. So I think it has to do with we need to make sure we're making the right choice. And he wouldn't say this if all the choices were easy.
Yeah. So do you see it as a course of life, though? I mean, not just a matter of individual things. Lord, what should I do? Should I buy this toothpaste? Or do I buy this toothpaste? But it's really a course of life in being discerning. Again, going back to what we talked about earlier, of having the perspective, having that filter of God's Word to think biblically, so that when you are doing your taxes, and it seems like it just would be the easiest and the simplest way to do it is to just fudge a little bit here, there is a filter that there that says, even if it's easy and if it doesn't matter, I will do this. That it becomes a natural way of thinking. So the Word of God really is to permeate the whole of life. And I think in continuing that thought in verses 7 and 8, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So with what we just talked about in verses 5 and 6, and then here, is it a sin to use common sense in matters of everyday life? Is it wrong to have just common sense? Yeah, so it's not like it. So it really is a course of life. It's a way of thinking biblically. Was it Spurgeon that said that his desire is so much that the Word of God would flow through his veins, that his blood type would be bibline? What is your blood type? Bibline.
Common sense changes as we grow in the Lord.
Common sense changes as you grow in the Lord. Right. Okay. In your own words, what does it mean to fear the Lord and turn away from evil? When you think of fear or fearing the Lord, what comes to mind? Judgment? Okay. Okay. So there is a sense of dread. Okay. What about for the believer? How do you live with the fear of God?
Reverential respect.
Reverential respect. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Understanding of his holiness, of his very essence of who he is. Yeah. Yeah. And that we're not, yeah. In thinking that those things out, about, and I've talked about this before because I have thought about it a lot. For me, the best example is my dad. My dad was about here. He was pretty even keeled in his personality. Nothing riled him too often. I was head taller than him when I was in ninth grade. But he was a pretty strong guy. And I remember clearly, I was a freshman in high school, and my mom said something to me, and I smarted off to her. I mean, I was cocky, and I smarted off to her. And my dad, who rarely spoke up and things like that, just came to me, pulled me to the side. He said, "Matt, if you ever talk to my wife like that again, you're going to answer to me. Go apologize to your mom." And I knew, as a man that was shorter than I was, that he could still take me. I never doubted my dad's love, but I had a healthy fear of my dad and that he would protect not my mom, he would protect his wife from anything cocky that I would say to him. And I think that is the sense that we have, the fear of God, that we never have to doubt the love that God has for us. But there is a sense of reverence and a fear of him because he is who he is, and we're not. So we fear the Lord. How would you describe the term that it would be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones? In your own words, healing to the flesh and refreshment to the bones. Does that mean that you never get sick? It means that the Stanleys are in sin? Healing to the flesh, refreshment to the bones. Let me ask you this. How many of you ever had felt the refreshment of your soul so that even your bones felt it? Yeah.
It's just, in those days when you wake up and you feel young, and you
it doesn't happen often. Yeah. And then you get out of bed. Yeah, it really is a spiritual work, isn't it? That God brings a refreshment to our souls. There's a refreshment to my soul even this morning when a sister in Christ spoke with me. That really encouraged my heart. Let's just read the last two, the verses, two clauses. Verse number 9, he speaks of honoring the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Your barns will be filled and plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Why does Solomon include this section of honoring the Lord with your wealth?
It's a heart issue.
It's interesting because we're going to be covering the very same thing next in the next hour from Luke chapter 18. Yeah, because our wallets or how we steward our finances often reflects the condition of our hearts. And so he encourages or he exhorts his son to display that which is from his heart, to remind his own heart that everything he has belongs to the Lord, and you can honor the Lord with your wealth. What is it? What are the implications of first fruits? We know what first fruits refer to, right? The fruits that are first. Yeah. What are the implications of that?
Off the top.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, don't pay all your bills and then whatever left over. Because it is a matter of the heart. Because God doesn't need your money. Yeah, you're trusting him to provide. Yeah. Finally, the verse number 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Why does Solomon exhort not to despise the Lord's discipline? What's the obvious reason why he exhorts not to despise it? Don't look too deeply. Yeah, because you did something wrong, but often because we do despise it. We get tired of it. Tired of you always disciplining me. And go back to what Curtis says, because we know we deserve it. So which really comes to the next question. Is chastening always the result of something wrong that you've done? Or correction or discipline? Is it always because you have done something that is wrong? Think about it as a father or as a parent. This idea of disciplining and training your children, was it always the outcome or the result of their sin? No, it's just a part of life. You're teaching them. I mean, if you're teaching your son or your daughter how to cook in the kitchen, there's a discipline about that. Or if you're calling your son or your daughter out to help you mow the lawn or to pull weeds or whatever, it's not a punishment. It may feel like a punishment, but it's training. If you're teaching them or disciplining them to pick up their clothes and to wash their own clothes, it's a part of training. So not everything that we talk about with God's chastening has to do with sin, but it has to do with the conditioning and the testing of our faith so that it would grow in our lives. And Solomon says, don't get tired of that. Don't feel like God is always mad at you. In fact, he says, just know that God loves you that much, loves you enough to test your faith, to put you two through the fire so that you might learn to rely, to depend upon him more. All throughout Proverbs, but especially in these first six chapters or seven chapters, this constant emphasis Solomon places in the pursuit of wisdom, and that is to allow the Word of God to permeate your thoughts, your hearts, your attitudes, your perspectives, so that you have the mind of Christ in all and the whole of life. Because Peter says that according to God's power, he has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called you to himself. So we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for its effect upon our hearts and upon our lives. Thank you for the blessings, the provisions of life that we have as we live within its realm. But Lord, we need your help to do so. And so we would commit our hearts and our lives toward you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.